Tonight, I invite you to open and turn with me to the fifth night vision that Zechariah receives as recorded in Zechariah chapter 4. We'll read tonight Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 14, as Zechariah sees this vision of the golden lampstand and the two olive trees, one on the right and the other on the left. Come to read Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. Please hear the word of our God this evening. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it.' And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, for whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth.' And then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' And he said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" Thus far the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and that your word is true. And while we greatly rejoice that the way of salvation has been clearly revealed in your scriptures so that even children can understand it, that yet there are deep and mysterious things that you have spoken that remind us that even as you come to us in your word, that yet here you are accommodating us. As the saints of old have said, it is through the scriptures that you are speaking baby talk to us. And that if we are void of your spirit, how helpless we are to understand these words. We pray that as we reflect even on this next night vision, on the complications and the difficulties to our understanding that it presents, that you would grant us your spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds to perceive and to know this great comfort that you bring to your beleaguered church. We thank you that your word and that every word that you have spoken is continually and always relevant, even unto the end of the ages. And so we pray that you would encourage us and that you would show us how it is that you are working for your church and supplying us with the immeasurable grace that we need to remain faithful to the call that you have given to us. We thank you for your word. May you grant us clarity tonight, we pray. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, tonight as we come to Zechariah 4, we come to the fifth night vision that Zechariah receives from the Lord. And here in this vision, we at least see how easy it is to get somewhat of a picture of what is going on, that Zechariah sees this lampstand, or these candlesticks that branch out and form seven different branches, and that on the right and on the left there are two olive trees and particular branches that are pouring oil into the bowl that surrounds the lampstand. We have to remember, as we do with all of these visions, that the way or the lens through which we are to read this is that these visions are meant for the encouragement and for the building up of the beleaguered church. Remember that at this time in the history of Judah, that the people have just returned from exile, that they are feeling down, that they are dejected, that there isn't much of a hopeful prospect in the midst of them. You even note here in Zechariah 4 that God declares that those who have rejoiced in the day of small things. That's really all that the people of Judah could see in these days, were small little steps that were going and transpiring, and yet God is encouraging them. He is securing their hope. He is trying to lift the eyes of his people from the circumstances that they see to behold God in all of his glory and all of his workings and what he is doing for the sake of his church. We remember as we come to these visions that they weren't simply meant for the Jews here before the day of Jesus, but that these words, as in all the words of the scripture, are eternally relevant and that they do apply even to the church today. And similarly to these Jews that were returning from the Babylonian exile, we share many things in common with them, that we are, in a very literal sense, surrounded by a multitude of enemies. That when you compare the church and the gracious remnant of God's elect compared to the philosophies and the religions of the world, that we can feel like we are a minority, that each and every day and year that passes, the church seems to be more cast off by the culture and the society in which we live, that even within the church, that the purity of God's worship isn't esteemed, that the exclusivity of Christ isn't highly regarded, that people would rather have their ears tickled. We can find a lot of commonality with these Jews. And like these Jews, we can also very easily succumb to the complacency that they had also succumbed to. You remember that here they had come back 50,000 strong, or weak perhaps we could say. They had begun to lay the foundation of the temple, and now for a decade and a half, they had been scared away from doing that which God had called them to do. And so these prophets not simply trying to comfort, but also trying to compel them to be faithful to the work that God had called them to do in the midst of all of this affliction and persecution and darkness that surrounded them. As we've worked our way through these visions, it's helpful from time to time just to step back and to consider the ways of the Lord, to consider the encouragement upon encouragement that he heaps upon his church. That God wasn't content with simply giving Zechariah one or two words or one vision or two visions, but that vision after vision, the Lord is revealing to Zechariah all that he is doing for his glorious church. We saw in the first vision that we looked at several weeks ago that God comes to greatly comfort his church. That here, as these riders have gone out, that they have gone out as the Lord's ambassadors to bring back reports to him, that the Lord's eyes see and they behold everything that is going on, that nothing in this world, that no affliction or darkness that we endure escapes the Lord's notice, but that he keeps a record and account of all things. That he is the God who knows all things, that he is the God who hears our prayers, and that he is the God who speaks to us. And then moving into the second vision, if you remember that with the four horns and the four craftsmen, we saw the glorious way in which God was working for the safety of his people. And not only has he taken stock of all of our afflictions, but that the Lord is essentially tit for tat, can come against all the enemies and the persecutors and the strength of those who seek to destroy his church, assuring his church before him that we are safe, that we are as safe in the midst of battle as we are sleeping upon our beds. And then we also noticed later on in the third vision that God comes and he reminds his people that he has come for their glorious salvation. That he's not just keeping us safe, that he hasn't simply come to comfort us, that he doesn't just relate to us in our distress and in our weakness, but that by his grace he has come to bring full salvation, that his people will come to him, that not a single one of his children will be cast out, but that they will be drawn together to worship him forever. And then as though those three things weren't enough encouragement, what we saw last week is that God in his grace, that he encourages us by giving us an advocate, namely Jesus Christ, who comes and he rebukes the devil for us. He gives us and reclothes us in his righteousness. He recommissions us to go out and to do his will. And now we come tonight to this fifth vision of these eight visions. And brothers and sisters, to some regard, we simply have to stand back and marvel at everything that God does for us, of the ways and the works of God that are perfect and are magnificent and are marvelous in our sight. That God, even greater than a master chess player, knows every move, and that he is doing everything and orchestrating all of the events of time and history in order to prosper his church. That there is nothing that he has left unfinished, that there is no stone that he has not left unturned, but that in his great grace, he is pouring out grace upon grace upon grace to his church. And as we come here to this fifth vision tonight of the golden lampstand and these two olive trees, we're not going to pick apart every detail that's contained within this vision, but to simply focus on the two overarching or main points of this vision. And that is first to consider the call that God himself has placed upon his church. But then secondly, to look at the supplies of grace that God kindly gives to his church that we might fulfill this call that he has given to us. So these two simple points as we look at Zechariah 4, the call and the supply. Now the first point as we consider this vision that's revealed here in these 14 verses is the call of the church. You note here that this vision, even as it's subtitled in the ESV, that it revolves around this golden lampstand. That here, this angel of the Lord, that he has come, that he has awoken Zechariah. And we read in verse 2 that the angel said to Zechariah, "What do you see?" And Zechariah, receiving this fifth vision, as recorded in verse 2, he said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it." This whole vision largely revolves around this golden lampstand that Zechariah sees. Now perhaps you've noticed, even as we read through this, that never does the angel give us an explicit interpretation of what the lampstand is. You note that Zechariah asks several times, "What are these?" And the angel doesn't always clarify that as clearly as perhaps we would like him to. He does identify what the branches on the olive trees were, but never does he explicitly say, "Zechariah, this is what the lampstand symbolizes, that this is what it signifies." But what we ought to note from reading the scriptures is that, as is a common analogy or a common imagery used in the Bible, that the lampstand here, as in other places throughout the Bible, that the lampstand is a figure of the church of God. Now, we see this more clearly in the book of Revelation, where John sees and he beholds one like the Son of Man. And we read that John sees the Son of Man as he is walking amongst the seven lampstands. There the angel clearly interprets for John that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Right? That is, that this is the fullness of the church, that John in this revelation was permitted to see the fullness of all of God's church here in this world and in this time. That there in Revelation, the church is most clearly likened to this golden lampstand. And as Zechariah sees something very similar to what John perceived in Revelation, we see here that this lampstand, that this candlestand, if you will, with these seven lights on it, that this is indeed representative of the church itself. That that's how we ought to read it. That's how we ought to understand it. And as we consider this lampstand, as it signifies the church, it comes to us to reveal to us the very clear call that the church in every age has. That as the church, we are called to be a light in a darkened world. The prophet Isaiah, as he had come along prior to the days of Zechariah, you know, perhaps a part of Isaiah's prophecies is that he prophesied that indeed the Lord would bring his remnant back, that he would return them from exile. And Isaiah had prophesied that in the day when God would bring his people back, that his church would be a glorious light for all of the nations. He notes in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, he declares of the church that nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. We also see that immediately after the Beatitudes, as Jesus stood there and proclaimed his glorious sermon there in Matthew 5, that Jesus reminds his disciples and his church that you are the light of the world. That this is why the church exists, that this is what we have been called to be a light into a darkened world. That we have been commissioned by the God of the church to go and to enlighten the minds and the hearts and the souls and the wills of men that they might see who our God is. And so we have here in this lampstand a picture of the call of the church. That as the church, we have the call to go forth into a darkened world and to an enlightened men to an understanding of sin. And not just sin in general, but their sin and specific sins. As John was writing his gospel in chapter 3, verse 20, he declared, therefore, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. You know that from a New Testament perspective, and particularly from the writings of John, that John divides all of humanity into either children of light or children of darkness. And he notes that Christ himself had come to expose the sin and to enlighten the minds of men to the depth and to the gravity and to the weight of their sin and their guilt and their transgression before a holy God. And not only was Christ commissioned to do that, but you remember elsewhere that Paul tells the church that we are to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather as the church we are called to expose them and to bring the sins of people and of governments and of nations and institutions to the light of God's word and to his holy will. This is what the church has been called to do in part, to enlighten the hearts and the minds of men to the understanding and the reality of sin. And this is why, as the church, we can't silence our voice in speaking against sin. This is why when we hear of churches that want to try and scrub the pulpit ministry free of all conviction and free of all pointing the finger, as it were, scrub it clean of all of the proclaiming of what is sinful in the sight of God, this is why we can't acquiesce. This is why we can't cave, because this is what a lamp is intended for. And Christ himself shows the foolishness of what it is to light a lamp and then hide it under a basket. And he says, that's not what you are to do, but you take that light and you set it up into a prominent place in the house so that it gives light to the entirety of the house. And as the church of God, we are called to be faithful to this commissioning call to enlighten the minds and the hearts of people to sin. And dare I say that there is no other religion, that there is no other institution, that there is no other commissioning call to which people can go to have an accurate and a right diagnosis of the sin that we all face and that we all commit in the judgment that is to come. Every other philosophy and every other religion, that every other institution, rather than enlightening people to a knowledge of sin, would blind their eyes and their hearts and their wills, would delight in telling them that everything is fine with you, that you have nothing to be concerned about. And so we see this first aspect of this call, that we are to enlighten the world, the reality and the depths and the gravity of sin. That's not where our commissioning call and being the light of the world ends, is it? And not only do we bring the truth of sin, but we are also meant to enlighten people to the truth of Jesus Christ and of His saving grace and of His mercy. You think of John the Baptist, that as he came forth, that we're told in John chapter 1, that he came bearing witness about the light. And there that light that is being referenced is Christ Himself, Christ who is the one that enlightens all men, that He was coming into the world. And just as John the Baptist came with a ministry of repentance, so he came with the ministry of mercy to open the hearts and the minds and to prepare God's people to receive Christ Himself. And this is what the church has been called to as well, that we are to bring people to the glories of Christ, that we are commissioned to open and to unfold the mysteries of Christ, that we are to proclaim boldly the truth of God as it is in Christ, bringing sinful souls to see and to taste that the Lord is good and all of the mercies and the graces that Christ Himself has. This is how we are faithful to this commissioning call. This is why we are seen here and represented as a golden lampstand. Because it is from our message and it is from our witness that those who dwell in darkness come to see the glorious light of the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, just as ardently as we proclaim the sins of men, we proclaim that Christ's grace is greater, and we have been commissioned to compel the nations to come in and to behold Christ. Which again is why we can't tolerate it. And churches become so enclosed upon themselves. When churches fail to heed this responsibility that not only does the world stand in need of us to hear of the depths and the gravity of sin, but apart from the witness of the church and the proclamation of God's word, sinners will remain helpless and darkened. And they will remain alienated from God. And therefore, the church must remain true to this. We have come to bear witness to the light, to point men and women and children to Jesus Christ. But also as the glorious golden lampstand of God, the church's call also exists to enlighten men to the truths of the Christian life, of the way that disciples of Christ are to conduct themselves while we stay here in our exile. Remember Paul as he was writing to the Ephesians, that as he comes in chapters 4 through 6, that Paul comes with all of these exhortations, all of these commandments, that he defines the walk of Christians. And if you remember there in Ephesians 5, 8, that Paul comes to the church and he declares to the church at one time, you were darkness. Now, this is the state that all of us were born into, that we were born as children of darkness, that we were born just as everyone else was, as children of wrath, that we were born delighting in the deeds and the fruits of darkness and hating the light and not wanting our sin to be exposed by the light. That Paul tells us here, at one time you were darkness. And he declares to the church, but now you are light in the Lord. And what a glorious gospel truth this is, that for Christians, that we have been called from darkness into His marvelous light, that we who were once alienated have now been brought near, that once we who were not a people have been made a people, that we once who hated dark or who hated light with everything within us and chose to remain in darkness, that God, out of His sheer mercy and grace, has redeemed us and saved us and opened our eyes, and now we are no longer darkness, but we are light. And what does Paul declare to the church? In the reality of this truth, he then says, then walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And as the church, we have this commissioning call to go forth and to enlighten people what the Christian life looks like. That the world needs to see our works, that the world needs to see our love, that the world needs to see our unity, that the world needs to see our holiness. That this is why we exist, that this is what we have been called to. And Zechariah here in this fifth vision sees this glorious depiction of the church, the precious church of God, as a golden lampstand. To remind him and to remind the church in the Old Testament and indeed of the New Testament, this is what we must be faithful to. To remind these Jews as they were returning from exile that despite the darkness that seems to pervade around you, that despite your dejection and your feelings of being cast off, that despite the little things that you may see and the little progress that you may be witnessing, that yet you cannot let go of this call. That you have been called by God Himself to be a light to the nations, that the nations need to hear from you of the realities of their sin, of the grace of God, of the conduct that the Lord Himself calls to us, that regardless of the persecution or the affliction or the darkness that we face, that the church must always remain faithful to this call, despite what persecutions or afflictions come to us, because this is what we have been called to by the God of the church. And so, brothers and sisters, can we ask very simply tonight, not only as a church, but as individuals, are we letting our light shine before men? Are we letting men behold in us the reality of sin and the glories of grace and the holiness without which none shall see the Lord? Are we living up to this call? Are we letting our light shine? But you note here in this vision that not only do we have the call of the church, not only does Zechariah see this lampstand, but he also sees this relatively enigmatic two olive trees. And we read that as he beholds the lampstand in verse 3, and he sees this bowl and he sees the fullness or the seven lamps that stem from it, that in verse 3 we read, and there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. We have to acknowledge to a certain degree, don't we, that God's Word is sometimes, and maybe God's Word is often very challenging to understand. And as we've gone through these visions and as Zechariah received them, you note that the first thing that Zechariah says as he beholds all these visions, as he looks at the angel, he says, "What does this mean? I see it with my eyes, but I am having difficulty perceiving it and understanding it." And we note something peculiar here to the fifth vision, that Zechariah doesn't simply ask once, "What is this?" He doesn't simply ask twice, "What is this that I'm beholding?" But three different times, Zechariah says, "What is this? And what is the meaning of what I am seeing here?" We see that immediately in verse 4, that after he sees this lampstand and these olive trees, that he said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Now you almost have to grin at the response of the angel who talked with him, because the angel responds to him and he answers, he says, "Do you not know what these are?" Kind of like, don't you think you should get this by now? Don't you think that this should stand out to you? Don't you see what it is that you are beholding? And Zechariah has to say, "No, my Lord, I don't understand this." And then you note again down in verse 11 that as this vision continues on, that Zechariah again says to the angel, he says, "What are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand?" So maybe Zechariah has understood the significance of the lampstand, but now you insert these two olive trees, and now he's completely baffled, and he's scratching his head, and he goes, "What is this?" And you note that immediately after asking it in verse 11, that clearly the angel didn't offer a forthright and immediate response, because we read in verse 12, "And a second time I answered and I said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?'" And again, the angel says, "Do you not know what these are?" And Zechariah has to admit, "No, my Lord." How challenging God's word can be, and how humbling. These visions that are meant for our encouragement, that for no fault of God, but for the lack of clarity and perception in our own minds, that we should struggle like Zechariah to see and to perceive and to understand what these comforts and these encouragements are. The interpretation of these two olive trees is that the olive trees are what kept the lampstand perpetually filled with oil. It's imaginative because undoubtedly in Zechariah's day there wasn't a literal lampstand that had these two olive trees next to it, but you know very well that in order to keep lamps lit in the days prior to electricity, that some amount of oil or some sort of oil was needed in order to light that and to keep it burning. And in my house, we used to have a kerosene lantern that we liked to use. And as you light that, you have to pour the kerosene and you light the wick, and you know that after X amount of time that oil reserve is going to run out, and so you have to pour more in, and you have to relight your lantern, you have to go back and do this over and over and over again. But the vision that Zechariah receives here is that this lampstand that shines as the church into a darkened world, that these olive trees that were positioned and planted on either side of the lampstand were in order to supply the lampstand of gold with a perpetual flow of oil. Remember as a boy that we went and we saw that eternal flame at JFK's memorial, right? The flame that never goes out, it's never extinguished. It always has oil or gas pouring into it so that it remains lit, rain or shine, all throughout the days and the ages. And what Zechariah beholds here is the eternal flame of the church of God, that he sees the oil, the reservoirs of grace and the supplies of grace that God continually pours into his church in order that we might be faithful to the call to be a light unto the nations. The glorious hope that is held forth here is that this lampstand doesn't derive its supply of oil from anything but God himself. And that God in his kindness, that God in his grace, that the way of God with his church is that he is not a miserly supplier of grace, but that in a great heart and in lavishing these things upon his church, that in all seasons, that in all times, we have everything that we need to be faithful to the commissioning call to be a light unto the nations. That never does the church run dry, that never is God's grace too small, that never does God not give us everything that we need to be faithful before the world and to the word of his testimony. What an encouragement this is. These two olive trees that supply a perpetual amount of oil to the lampstands. And yet how challenging it is. Just as these Jews, so too with us today, that oftentimes in times of difficulty and in times of affliction, that in times of unrest, it is so easy for us to turn from the God who supplies infinite grace to the strength and to the wisdom of man. You think even of one like the righteous Asa. And Asa was one of the first kings in the kingdom of Judah. And Asa stood at the head of the reforming kings that walked in the ways of David and were commended by God. And yet, as we read of his account in 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 16 through 24, that despite all of the godly reforms that Asa enacted throughout the land, that we read of this time when Baasha, the king of Israel, came up against him. And Asa, who had known the word of the Lord, who had known what it was to be in covenant with God, who had seen God do marvelous and miraculous things to propagate and to continue this little kingdom of Judah surrounded by the nation of Israel and the wars that continually exist, and yet God had been faithful. But when Baasha comes and he sets up his kingdom there in Ramah, which is at the gates of Jerusalem, that we see even how one as godly as Asa so quickly depended on the strength of man. Because if you remember this account, what Asa does is that he goes to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, and he tells Ben-Hadad, listen, Baasha, the king of Israel, is coming up against me. His forces are encamped around me. I'm in great dread. And he tells Ben-Hadad, I'm going to give you a gift or a present of money. I'm going to give you a certain amount of money. What I want you to do is I want you to break covenant with Baasha, and I want you to come over to my side and fight for me. And Ben-Hadad agrees, and he goes with Asa, and he marvelously delivers Judah from the hand of Baasha, and Baasha runs away like a dog with his tail between his legs, and it seems that everything is fine and dandy. What do we see of Asa? That Asa has depended on the strength of man. That Asa, in giving this money to the king of Syria, that he had bribed him. Bribes were against the law of God. We hear that he tells Ben-Hadad, break covenant with Baasha and join with me. A daring thing to break any covenant, as the Westminster Confession of Faith reminds us, that we are to be faithful to our oaths and our vows that we have promised to others, even if it is to our injury and hurt. But Asa tempts Ben-Hadad to break this covenant because Asa was depending not on the Lord, but he was depending on the strength of man. Now we see this throughout the biblical history of how easy it is to turn from the infinite supplies of grace, to trust in the wisdom and the institutions and the programs and the ways of man. And this is a great threat that hangs over the church in America. Turn from what God has called us to and from his reservoirs of grace, and to depend on our own wisdom, and to think we need to do this and we need to do that and we need to compromise this truth and this reality, and if we want any influence in the world and if we want anybody to hear what it is that we proclaim, then we must accommodate them to a certain degree. We need to start looking like the world and acting like the world and speaking like the world, because we fear. And yet this interpretation given to this lampstand, to this church of God, is that God has given a full supply of everything that we need. We don't need to turn to the strength or the wisdom or the ways of man, but to simply depend upon the Lord. And what is this oil that God himself continually and perpetually pours into his lamps? Well, we get a little glimpse of this in at least five different things that Zechariah sees in this vision. In no particular order, what we see is that part of this oil that is poured into the church is that we see first and foremost that it is Christ himself. That as Zechariah asks the angel of the Lord, what are these olive trees that... Here in verse 14, the angel speaks, and he says, these are the two anointed ones, or as more literal Hebrew translation there would be, these are the two sons of oil. Right? These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. I don't know about you, but if I was Zechariah and the angel gave me an answer like that, well, what are you talking about? And yet as we piece this together from a biblical perspective, these two anointed ones, or these two sons of oil, as many of our commentators have rightly noted, that what is being esteemed here is Zerubbabel on the one hand and Joshua on the other. I don't have time to show this or to prove this with great detail to you tonight, but I side with commentators who say that these anointed ones, that they were figures of Zerubbabel and Joshua. And we know that Joshua, as we read about in Zechariah 3, in the vision of Joshua the high priest, that Joshua was the priest that had come, that God was promising to restore the priesthood and the sacrificial system of the Old Testament temple in order that the people's sins might be forgiven, that they might be able to offer these sacrifices. Joshua was a real historical person. We come into this fifth vision, which stands at the very center of all of Zechariah's visions, and now we're introduced to this character, Zerubbabel. Well, Zerubbabel stood in the lineage. He was a descendant of David. And so as Zechariah sees these olive branches and he asks the Lord, who are these? The angel responds that these are the two anointed ones, that this is the king and that this is the priest. And that Zerubbabel and Joshua in and of themselves are relatively insignificant, but that they typified, that they pointed to Christ himself, to the priestly office of Christ, to the kingly office of Christ. And as Zechariah beheld Christ in these two historical figures of Zerubbabel and of Joshua, indeed the eyes of faith and what we perceive standing on this side of the glorious cross is that this is Christ himself. That it is Christ in his priestly office, Christ in having offered up his body as an atonement and a sacrifice for our sins and spilling his blood, that this is the grace that God is perpetually pouring into his church. And not only do we have one who is our priest, but we have one who is our king. We have one who sits enthroned above all of the nations, who accounts all the nations and the kings of the nations as nothing but dust and a drop in the bucket, one who rules the nations by his providential hand. And that it is this, these offices of Christ, they're continually supporting and being poured into the church. That's the first thing that we see that God supplies his church with. The offices of Christ's priesthood and his kingly office. We see, secondly, that not only does he pour Christ into his church, but that he also gives us his Spirit and the fullness of his Spirit. Read there in verse 6 that the angel said to Zechariah, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." This is part of the supply that God gives to his church, the fullness of his Spirit. Remember Jesus teaching his disciples about prayer. He commands us there that we are to seek, we are to ask, that we are to knock, that we are to come with great anticipation that when we pray to our Father that he will hear us and that he will give us what we need, that he won't give us a stone if we ask for a loaf of bread. And how does Jesus conclude that teaching? But he says he will not withhold even his Spirit from you. And God is pleased to pour into his church the fullness of his Spirit. And the Spirit comes with all of his marvelous and miraculous gifts that he has distributed according to his wisdom to each and every one of us for the building up of the church in this age, that he comes with all the graces and the comforts and the consolations that are ours in Christ, that he comes with untold blessings upon blessings for us. And Zechariah beholds this, and he sees that the Spirit belongs to the church, that this is God's supply. And we see, thirdly, not only do we have Christ, and not only do we have the Spirit, but that we have the very Word of God. We have the Word of God. It's not without incident that we read twice here that the Word of the Lord came. We read it in verse 6, "Then he said to me, 'This is the Word of the Lord.'" And again down in verse 8, "Then the Word of the Lord came to me saying," and do you know how often we read that in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures, that when God sets to call his church and to strengthen his church, that he does it by sending forth his Word. And that's what we have. And we don't only have the Word in piecemeal fashion as Zechariah did and the Jews here, but we have the fullness of the Word of God now revealed to us in the glories of Jesus Christ himself, the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. And here we are supplied with this Word. And brothers and sisters, we need no other message. We need no other proclamation. We need no wisdom of mankind, but to remain faithful to the Word that God has communicated to us, because it is his Word that is powerful and effectual, and it goes out and it does everything for which God has sent it to do. And this is the supply that we have, that we don't even come to the nations with our own message. We come with nothing more than the Word of God. We see that He has supplied His church with the needed ministers. Here in verse 4, we read three different times that this prophecy centers on this kingly figure of Zerubbabel. We read of him in verse 6, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." And then down in verse 7, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain." And we read of him again down in verse 8, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and he will also complete it." And we read there at the end of verse 10, that they shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. And we read of this guy four different times in these short 14 verses. Why? Because he was a minister of the Lord. Because he came to do what God had called him to do, and the Lord was going to prosper his ministry. And we see this, that even as Christ ascended on high, that it pleased him to give gifts to men. And what is he given? He's given apostles, and he's given prophets, and he's given evangelists, and he's given shepherd teachers, in order that the work of the ministry may be fulfilled. And God has abundantly supplied his church ministers of his grace. And we see that he is also supplied, and he gives us certain and steadfast promises. You read of that first promise, and it's a promise of destruction in verse 7. And he says, "And not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And he declares, "Who are you, O great mountain?" Metaphor speaking of the enemies of the church, of the Samaritans and the Syrians, all those who were gathering themselves against this beleaguered church as the Jews were returning to build the temple, that for all of their magnificence, that they appeared to be a great mountain, and yet God declares, "Who are you, O great mountain? Who are you? Because before Zerubbabel, you shall become." He has given the sure and the steadfast promise to his church that we shall see our enemies flee before us. And no weapon that's fashioned against us can stand. Because God has given his certain promise that our enemies shall be overcome. Not only does he show a promise of certain destruction, but he also gives a promise of certain prosperity. He declares to the people here that they ought to be encouraged, as we read in verse 10, "For whoever has despised the day of small things, they shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." Just as the people had built the foundation of the temple, they are promised that the temple will be completed. And not only will their enemies be dealt with, but that they will accomplish the mission for which God had sent them. These promises belong to the church. You remember Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that he declares that the church is the fragrance of Christ. And the glorious thing about a fragrance is that as a perfume bottle is shattered, that fragrance dispenses itself in every direction. And Paul says we are the fragrance of Christ, that we are to some the fragrance of death leading to death. That the church will be a stink in the nostrils of many as we enlighten them to a knowledge of their sin and of their guilt, and as they remain obstinate and stubborn and refuse to bend the knee to King Jesus, we are the sentence of death upon their heads. They will be destroyed, and the day of reckoning and judgment is coming. Paul says, not only are we the fragrance of death leading to death, but we are also the fragrance of life leading to life. To those who behold in us the glories of Christ and the testimony of the Word and are drawn by the Spirit to faith, and they too will share in the life and in the prosperity that we experience as the chosen of the Lord. This is what Zechariah beholds in this glorious vision. A vision of the church as the golden lampstand of the Lord set upon a hill to enlighten the world. And yet a church that is never abandoned by her, Lord, but a church that receives from her gracious God an abundant and an infinite supply of oil, of grace upon grace upon grace, that we might be faithful to the call that He has given to us, and that we may indeed see the prosperity of the church. What an encouragement this is for the church in every age. May we, brothers and sisters, be faithful to be the light and to depend upon the grace of the Lord alone. Amen.